You would this morning turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? He said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. As you read the third chapter of the book of Genesis, you find where sin enters the world. And very quickly, sin will begin to have a very, very powerful, yet very horrendous effect. Here we find the first two children that are born to Adam and Eve, Cain and then Abel. We find that in this chapter of the Bible, the very first murder takes place here upon the face of this earth. We find that this man Abel is slain not because he has done wickedly, but just the opposite, because he's done righteously. And Cain, being jealous and envious of that, takes his brother's life. In Genesis 3, we find that in Genesis 2, God told Adam that if he ever ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said that he would surely die. The center column of most good reference Bibles says, dying, thou shalt die, meaning bringing a perpetual state of death. It would also teach us that it brought a death of separation between God and man, but also brings, of course, our natural death in process of time. So here, again, we find in Genesis 4, sin is already having a very powerful effect. So it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceives. She bears Cain. She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. My center column says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Some commentators think that she already believed that the promise of Genesis 3:15 has come to pass, when she is told that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan. Obviously, though, here her encouragement is in Cain, but Cain will end up a murderer. Later, she will have Abel that doesn't bring her near the encouragement that Cain does, and yet he will be one that is accepted with the Lord and which God is highly pleased with. So it's amazing how our perspective can often be so backwards from what reality really is. She thinks that Cain is her salvation, but instead Cain is going to bring great disgrace upon her and her husband, and also, of course, bring in the first murder in human history. So here it says in verse 2 that she again bare his brother Abel. It says, verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now it's interesting that Moses reverses the order of birth when he mentions the work that they do. Notice it says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain, he's a tiller of the ground. One is agricultural, obviously farming in the sense of raising crops. The other is pastoral, the care of tending to animals. But it's interesting to me that God reverses the order of birth when he mentions their occupation. So the very first occupation that's ever mentioned in the Word of God is that of a shepherd, which I don't think is accidental, because obviously later there would be another shepherd that would come into the world. He would do righteously as well. God would be greatly pleased with him. He would die, be hated without a cause, be put to death by wicked men, having done no wrong, but being righteous before God, he was hated by his brethren. So here in the life of Abel and in his death, and also the sacrifice that he makes, we see, in my estimation, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I don't believe it's accidental that God reverses the order of their birth here to mention their occupation. So here is Abel. He's a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Then verse 3 tells us, in process of time. That phrase, process of time, is an interesting phrase. It means in the end of the days. It's strange that Moses would use this language. In the end of what days? I don't exactly know. But in the end of days, here they bring their offering to the Lord. What's interesting, as I consider Abel as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's language in the New Testament that also speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ coming at the end of days. We find a book of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ came once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth of his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ came in process of time. He came in the end of days. He came at the appointed time, at the right time. He came exactly on time. He was not a day early. He was not a day late. Some folks have a lot of difficulty getting places on time. That's not the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was always on time. He was on time in coming into this world. He was on time everything that he did. Every individual that he met, every miracle he performed, every blessing that he brought, it was always on time. And the same is true today. The Lord Jesus Christ is not slack concerning his promises, the Bible tells us through the pen of the Apostle Peter, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not slack concerning that. Some of us think that he's going too slow, he needs to speed it up and end this world. But here the Apostle Peter says he's not going to rush it, he's not going to hurry it up, but he'll be coming at the right time. There's times that you and I stand in need of his help. We stand in need of his care. And sometimes it seems like the Lord is slack concerning his care and his providence in our lives. I promise you, he is never slack in providing the aid and the help and the comfort that you stand in need of. He is always right on time as a faithful high priest to deliver to you exactly what you need when you need it. The problem is we don't know what we need near as well as he knows what we need. We think we know, but we don't really know. We think we need this and we need that. How many times do you go through a store and look at things and say, well, I need that. Well, do you really? Or do you want it? Most of the time, our complaints to the Lord are about our wants, not about what we truly need. And I promise you, the Lord is always right on time concerning the things that we stand in need of. There's times I wish he would speed up. There's times I wish he would do things quicker. There's times that I wish blessings would come my way in a much more speedily fashion than they do. But then generally when I look back at the experience, I am thankful that the Lord did it exactly right. He did it at the right time, in the right way, at the right place, and it turned out to be a far greater blessing than it would have been if I had been able to push him to do things quicker than I wanted him to do it, or than he wanted to do it. Now, I can find some occasions in the Bible where men prompted the Lord to do things ahead of what he planned to do. For instance, King Saul was appointed the first king over the land of Israel, and that was ahead of God's time. God had every intention that there would be a king in Israel. The first king would have been David. And if Israel had been faithfully patient in waiting on the Lord, they'd had the very first king, David, instead of Saul, the son of Kish, and they'd had a much greater experience. But instead, they rushed the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I'll give you what you want. And so they found very quickly that what they wanted was not what they needed. And the end result of that, of course, was a disastrous situation in the life of King Saul. And so there's a lot of times I just simply need to be patient and trust that the Lord Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows how to do it, and he also knows when to do it. That's why the Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40, shall renew their strength. He says they shall mount up with wings as eagles. He lets us know that we shall fly, we shall run, and we shall walk. We will be able to soar, we'll be able to run, and we'll be able to walk with strength as long as we will patiently wait on the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it says, in process of time, at the end of days, here comes Cain, with an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Verse 4 says, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, it's interesting, the offering that Abel brings. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you're going to find the first animal sacrifice in the Bible. And it's mentioned really by default. In other words, it's not clearly said that the Lord smote an animal, but logical and clear-thinking people will have to see that's what happened. Because in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord, and now their eyes are open, they recognize that they're naked. Up to this point, their nakedness had not been a shame to them, but now all of a sudden, they're exposed. They feel the exposure. They want to try to cover up. That tells me that they had a problem within. It tells me they knew that they were exposed in their sinful nature now, and they wanted to cover it up. So the Bible says that they sewed fig leaves together. Now, fig leaves, from what I read about them from that time frame, they were not comfortable. They were not the softest of leaves. And obviously, what does a leaf do? It fades. It begins to crumble. It begins to fall away. And so here they try to cover themselves with something that was uncomfortable. It didn't fit. And also something that was going to quickly fade away. It was a temporary covering at best. It did not cover everything. It did not cover all their exposure. In fact, as you read about that apron that they made, or that those fig leaves they made into apron, it was simply just a girdle that covered their midsection. So obviously it wasn't sufficient to cover their nakedness. So what does the Lord do? The Bible says that the Lord made coats of skins and clothed them. So here we find there must have been an animal that the Lord slew, and then the Lord took the covering or the skin of that animal or animals, however many it took, and made them coats. Now, it's an apron and a coat are two very different things, are they not? I mean, an apron just covers a little. Occasionally, my wife wears an apron in the kitchen, obviously, to cover her clothing so that splatters and stains do not affect her clothing. But it's not sufficient to come to the house of God, I promise you that. But a coat, obviously, is a full covering. So here the Lord, he covers them fully. Here they were not covered fully by their own works, but by the works of God, they're sufficiently clothed. How does he do that? Once again, he takes the skins of animals, which any clear-thinking person recognizes. Those animals had to be put to death, and then God took the skins of those animals and clothed Adam and Eve. So again, we find the first animal sacrifice is not by Abel, but rather it's by the Lord himself. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to the Lord and obtained witness that he was righteous. Notice his offering did not make him righteous. His offering, which was by faith, testified, witnessed that he was righteous. His offering there that day, again, did not make him righteous before God. It just testified to the fact that he already was a righteous man. But the Bible says that he makes this offering by faith. Now, I don't know exactly what all Adam and Eve had told their children. Obviously, the oral history of the Bible passed from Adam and on down through humans all the way to the time of Moses. So to have that, now I realize that God could have directly revealed all this to Moses, and that may be how it happened, but I rather suspect that through the oral history of Adam telling his sons and their sons were told and so on and so forth, the oral history of God creating the world and God dealing with those early people on the face of the earth came to the ears of Moses throughout human history of people recording or telling the stories of what God had done. If that's true, then obviously Abel had heard about God taking the skins of animals and making coats for Adam and Eve. I would say through that he would know that that would be a pleasant sacrifice to God. So by faith, the Bible says again that he made this offering to the Lord. And through this offering, he obtained witness that he was righteous. God was pleased with this offering. But first we need to recognize because he was already righteous, God was pleased with the offering. Now, some say, well, God did not accept Cain's offering because it was of the ground. Well, I find in the Levitical law that there were ground or fruit offerings that were to be given to the Lord. So God did respect fruit offerings and vegetable offerings through the Mosaic covenant. So to say that that was the reason that Cain's offering was rejected is, I don't believe, the main reason. May have been part of the reason, but it's not the main reason. The main reason is because the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, that Cain was of that wicked one. That's what the Bible says about Cain. He didn't belong to the Lord. He's of that wicked one. The Bible goes on to say in 1 John 3, verse 12, that he rose up and slew his brother. Why? Because he was evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. He saw the righteous deeds of Abel, and he, being evil, hated the righteous deeds of Abel. And so he rose up and slew him because he's of that wicked one, meaning Satan or the devil. And so that's why he rises up this way. And it's also why God did not have respect to him. And because God did not have respect to him, God likewise did not have respect to his offering. You see, the doctrine of election is already being taught to us here in the opening pages of the Word of God. By Genesis chapter 4, we're already seeing the truth of the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is taught all throughout the Scriptures, all the way from Genesis chapter 4 all the way to the book of Revelation. It's not some new thought that came up through the pen of the Apostle Paul or some others in New Testament times. This is older than the world itself. How do we know that? Because the Bible says we're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The Bible tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So election predates the world, and so it should not surprise us when we see the doctrine of election being taught throughout the entire Bible, whether it be in Genesis chapter 4, or maybe someplace in Isaiah, or other places throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't a new doctrine in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a new doctrine even in the day of Cain and Abel. God had already made his election before he made this world. And so even before Cain and Abel existed, God had already made his choice of those who were in his family. And here we find once again that 1 John tells us that Cain was of that wicked one. Cain was not of the Lord. And because he was not of the Lord, God had no respect for him. And he had no respect for his offering. But here we find Abel, he comes before God, and the Bible says the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Here's the order. God respects the person, and because God respects the person, then he respects the offering. It's not the reverse. Many in the religious world would have you to believe that God respected the offering, and because he respected the offering, then he respected the person. That's not how the Bible teaches it. The Bible tells us because God loved the individual who brought the offering, God also respected the offering itself. I don't care if you bring a dead alien sinner before God and they do everything that the Scripture requires of us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not done in faith, and those things that are not done in faith will not please the Lord. And so you can take a dead alien sinner and you can tell them, give them a catechism of what to do, and it's still not going to be pleasing to God. And this is why, because they're not doing it by faith. By faith, happens here to Abel? By faith, he obtains witness that he was righteous. By faith, he makes that offering. And the end result of that offering is he has the testimony. He's a righteous individual. But he was moved by faith to do this. Where'd that faith come from? I think we looked at that a few weeks ago, that when the child of God is born by the Spirit of God, God gives to every man the measure of faith. And so here, Abel, he possesses the measure of faith that you have and I have, and he makes his offering to God, and God respects him, and thus God respects his offering. I say, wait a minute, I read over in Romans chapter 2 that God is not a respecter of persons. How in the world can God respect one here, but over there it says he's not a respecter of persons? Well, first of all, you got to rightly divide the word of truth. Twice in the Bible, it says that God is no respecter of persons. But I can find many more times that God does say that he respects persons. So what does it mean? It means among his elect, God is not a respecter of persons. Also in Romans chapter 2, the context is sin. It's talking about the sin of the Jews and the sin of the Gentiles. And it's just simply making the point that God did not distinguish the two, that sin was sin, whether a Gentile committed it or whether a Jew committed it. God didn't care. It still stank in the nostrils of God, whether it was done by a Jew or whether it was done by a Gentile. But God does have respect in this sense. He has respect between his elect and the non-elect. That means God has care and concern and love towards his elect, while he does not among the wicked. So anyway, once again, Abel, he brings his offering to the Lord. Notice what the offering is. It's the firstlings of his flock, but also the fat thereof.
That tells me that he had to slay this offering to bring the fat thereof. He did not bring this as a live sacrifice to the Lord. He brought a dead sacrifice, but he also brought the fat thereof. See, God had slain an animal, at least one, to cover Adam and Eve. Now we find that Abel is going to follow suit. It's interesting as you watch sacrifice in the Word of God, it follows a pattern. From the days that God slew an animal to cover Adam and Eve, to Abel and his sacrifice. Moving forward to the Levitical law, there were sacrifices commanded therein. We find even in Genesis chapter 15, there was a sacrifice made there upon an offering, a fire offering to God, a burnt offering, an animal sacrifice. Then we find the day would come that it would take the sacrifice of a lamb to purge our sins. That's why John the Baptist would say in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." God never has altered what he required in the sense of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was an animal sacrifice. In the New Testament, it took the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sins. And so the pattern has remained the same, whether it was in the days of God himself there in the Garden of Eden, or whether it be in the days of Abel, or the days of Abraham, the days of Moses, or all throughout the history of the children of Israel till we come to the New Testament age in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why God used the same man all throughout human history, is because before this world began, Jesus Christ already stood as a lamb that had been slain. And so God had him in view when he slew those animals there in Genesis chapter 3. Obviously, I believe by faith, Abel had him in view when he brought this animal sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham had him in view. Think about there in Genesis chapter 22, when later John chapter 8, Jesus would say that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. Here he saw the beautiful picture of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ when that ram was caught in a thicket and Isaac was delivered and the lamb was slain in its place. All throughout history, we see a picture pointing to a day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God that would be offered before God, and God would be satisfied therein. So it says, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Because God respected or loved Abel, he also had respect to the offering that he brought. It was the right kind of offering, but more importantly, the right kind of man brought it. And that right man brought it in the right way. By faith, he brought this offering. I know that once again because Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells me that it was by faith that he made this offering. He came before God in a pleasing way. The Bible lets us know very clearly that if we do not walk by faith, and anything that's not done by faith is sin. And so here this man by faith brought this offering to God. So here he is, a righteous man that God loves, who respected the Lord and feared the Lord and loved the Lord and also by faith trusted the Lord. And I believe as he brings this sacrifice to the Lord in some fashion, he could look forward by faith to the day that his sins would be purged by the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether Abel knew that day, whether or not he was a picture of the Christ that would come or not, I don't know about that. But we certainly see in him a man that was righteous, a man that God loved, a man that God preferred over his brother. And in the end, what happens? He brings his offering to the Lord, and the Lord receives it because the Lord respects him and thus respects his offering. And what happens? Cain says his countenance was fallen, and he was very wroth. Not just angry, but very angry. Well, why should he be angry? Well, he sees his brother, his offering is accepted. Now, how in the world they saw this, I'm not sure. But obviously, God communicates to Abel that he's pleased with his offering. And he communicates to Cain that with him and his offering, he was not pleased. And Cain is very jealous about this. And so the Lord asked the question, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." God just called a spade a spade. He says, if you're doing well, there's no reason for your countenance to fall. He says, but if you're not doing well, then sin is at your door. Well, obviously, this man was a sinner. Once again, 1 John 3, 12 says that Cain was of that wicked one, the devil. So notice it says, Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. John chapter 1, verse 11 says that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Here Abel brings an offering to the Lord. The Lord receives it because the Lord loves him. He's a righteous man. Once again, Hebrews 11, 4 tells us. And, well, let's give another verse just real quick. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Pharisees there in Matthew chapter 23 as he pronounces that list of woes against them. He also pronounces this against them. He says, you're indicted with the blood of righteous Abel all the way to Zacharias, who was slain between the altar there in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ tells those wicked Pharisees, he says, I am calling you guilty of the blood that started with Abel, who was righteous, all the way down to Zacharias, who was a bold and courageous servant of God, who was slain by wicked Jews in the temple of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that Abel was righteous. I'll take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ or the words of anybody else any day. And if Jesus says he was righteous, he was righteous. So here is Cain, who is angry with Abel simply because Abel is righteous. Abel loves the Lord, and the Lord loves Abel, and Cain can't stand it. See, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples before he left this world not to be surprised when the world hates us. Why? He says, because they hated me before they hate you. And so the Lord tells us we should not be shocked. We should not be dismayed. It should not surprise us. We should not be astonished when there are those who are in this world that would like to silence us, that would try to prevent the name of Christ being named. And the only reason they would hate us is because they hate him. So the more you try to live like Christ and talk about Christ, show the love of Christ, there are going to be those in this world that will despise you for it, and if law would allow it, they would put you to death for it. The only restraining thing in this society in which we live right now is we have what is called the Bill of Rights, and so far our liberty to declare what the Bible believes is preserved and protected, and that's why you and I have not yet been put to death. But I promise you, there are those in our own community, in our state, and in our nation that would slay every one of us in a moment if the law would allow them to do so. Don't be surprised if the day comes that it may start occurring in this nation. Now, there are those right now that are running headlong in that direction that would love to see those liberties taken from us. And someday it may happen. But if it does, here's my trust that the same God that preserved and took care of his people all the way back to righteous Abel will take care of you and me. Say, well, wait a minute. Righteous Abel was slain. Yes, but what happened when his brother slew him? He went home to be with the Lord in glory. So the Bible tells us we're not to fear those that can destroy the body, but rather we're to fear the one in heaven who can destroy both our body and souls with the fires of hell. And so I'm not to be afraid of those that can put me in jail or maybe put me to death, but rather I'm to fear the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the keys of death and hell, the Bible says in the book of Revelation. He's the one that I'm to fear. He's the one I'm to respect. And he's the one that I'm to be committed to. He's the one I'm to follow. He's the one I'm to love. He's the one I'm to serve. He's the one I'm to worship. And any time that any image is raised up in our nation or any other, and the leaders of the nation says that we're to bow down and worship that, we need to do just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, we will not. I'm not going to do that. Or if the day comes that the leaders of our nation say, you can't pray to God anymore. You've got to pray to us. Let's do like Daniel did. Let's do like we've done aforetime and go to the house of God and just keep going on. Now, what I really respect about Daniel there in Daniel 6, when the law was passed that he couldn't pray to anybody but the king, he just did like he always did. He didn't change anything. Three times a day, he went up to his room and he prayed. He didn't go to the street corner and pray. He didn't broadcast it. He didn't throw it in people's face. He just did as he had always done. And that's what you and I need to do. No matter what transpires, just do like we've always done. And if there's repercussions for that, so be it. But just like Abel, if they were to slay us, we'll be with the Lord. And so the worst that they can ever do to you is go ahead and send you on to glory to be with the Lord. So if you stop and think about it, the worst that can happen to you is really the best thing that can happen to you. And so we oughtn't be too concerned. But we also shouldn't be too surprised if this day approaches. It's been interesting. I've been reading a number of things. I'm always reading a number of things. But read a number of things this week that those on the left side of politics, which I believe is the wrong side, but anyway, those on the left side of politics all of a sudden make all kinds of religious overtones about politics. Like all of a sudden, politics is our God in this nation. And sadly, for a lot of folks on the left and right, that's the truth. In fact, I'm even seeing it among our own people. They're getting so immersed in politics, it's becoming their religion. And now I think we need to be aware of what's going on. We need to be concerned about what's going on. We ought to be praying about what's going on, but not to the point that it consumes our life and it becomes our religion. They're quickly trying to make a religion out of politics, which tells me one of these days they may raise up their golden image like Nebuchadnezzar did, or they may give out the edict that we can only pray to them. But if they do, I will not bow down to their golden image, and I will not pray to them. I'll still bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll offer my prayer to Him and no other, so long as He will give me strength and He'll give me help to do so. Anyway, Abel, he does what's right in the sight of God, and his brother rises up and slays him for it. This word slew is an interesting word. The word slew is the word, same word we would use to sacrifice an animal. Some think, of course, there's no way to prove it, that Cain picked up a rock and hit his brother. But more likely, he probably cut his throat to let him bleed out, just like that animal sacrifice that Abel brought before the Lord. The same word is used in 1 John 3:12 about him slaying his brother. Again, that word is talking about the same kind of death that would come upon an animal to be sacrificed to the Lord. Well, that makes sense to me. He's angry. Why? Because the sacrifice that Abel has just made. What's he basically saying? I'm going to make an example out of you, and I'm going to take your life the same way you just took the life of that animal that you brought before the Lord, that the Lord had respect to. So here you're going to find that here is Abel slain in the same manner, most likely, that he slew this firstling of the flock that he brought before the Lord. Well, let's return to that for just a moment. My thoughts went back to it. Think again about the sacrifice that he makes. He doesn't bring the lastling of the flock. He brought the firstling of the flock. He brought his very best. And that's exactly what you and I ought to do. That's why in the New Testament age, we worship on the first day of the week. We don't worship on the Sabbath day anymore, which is Saturday. We worship on Sunday, which is on the first day of the week. Most American calendars still have Sunday as the first day of the week. There's good reason for that. It's the new day. It's the day that we're to give to the Lord. Why? It's the first. Instead of under the Jewish way giving the last, we give the first. Well, here is Abel. He gives the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. He gave the very best. You and I ought to give the very best. Here it is, the first day of the week. Where are we on the first day of the week in the morning time? We're in the house of God, I trust, giving the very best of our week to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also ought to be given the very first of our time in the morning when we rise up to thank Him for a new day and ask for His providential blessings over us, His securing hand over us. We ought to be praying for those in authority over us. We ought to be praying for our brethren and sisters in Christ that God would help them and deliver them. We have long prayer lists if we're mindful of all the needs. In fact, the needs outnumber the minutes of the day that we have to even pray to the Lord. But thankfully, the Lord knows our needs before we ask. Anyway, we ought to give the very best that we do have. How many times when it's time to give to the church, does it come very last? After the mortgage is paid, after the power bill is paid, after the car note is paid, after the grocery bill is paid, after everything else is paid, and put a little away in the vacation fund and all this, say, oh, by the way, we ought to give a little to the church as well. Well, that's not the way that Abel gave his offering. Abel gave the very best that he had. He gave the first that he had. It ought to be your purpose every week to sit down on the first day of the week. That's when we're to take up collection. And it oughtn't be an afterthought. It oughtn't be, well, this is what I got left over. It ought to be the best that we have. It ought to be the very first priority in our lives to give to the house of God. That is the practice that Abel set forth in the way in which he brought an offering to the Lord. He brings this offering once again, the first thing, the best that he had. Now, did God give the best that he had? He certainly did. He gave his son to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Abel gives the best that he's got to the Lord. And I promise you, if he'd had a better offering, he'd have brought a better offering, but he brought the very best that he had to bring. Say, well, I don't have something that's very good to bring. Well, give the very best that you have. One of the things that I love there in the book of Luke, when it talks about that woman, which was a great sinner that came to the house of Simon the Pharisee when the Lord was sitting at supper. If you read about that woman, she was a very ungodly woman right before that. She seduced men and gained her living by doing so. And you know, the only thing that she had when she came before the Lord were her tears and the perfume that she had used to seduce men and to commit the very sins that now she was sorrowful of and coming before the Lord regarding. So she takes that perfume and her tears and brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon the Pharisee says within himself, if this man knew what a great sinner she was, he would have nothing to do with her. Well, Jesus knew what he was thinking. And Jesus begins to point out that the person that's forgiven the most is going to love the most. Even Simon could pick up on that. And I love what the Lord says about her. She had done what she could. She brought what she had. She brought the very best she had. Say, well, I don't have much. Well, the Lord doesn't require a whole lot, thankfully. He just requires your best. And if your best is, maybe you have great amounts, then give the best you've got. If you have a small amount, what about the widow and her two mites? The Lord was very pleased with her. Why? Because she cast it in by faith. She gave everything that she had. The Lord told those watching, he says, she gave more than they all. Well, wait a minute, Lord, we saw some of these other rich people throwing in great sums. Yeah, but percentage-wise, how much was it? Maybe 2%, 5%, 10%, whatever the percent was. She gave 100% and had no idea of how any more finances were going to come her way. And yet she loved the Lord and trusted the Lord enough that she gave everything that she had. The Lord saw it. The Lord took note of it. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 6 that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God sees it. God remembers it. And we need to be mindful of that. So here he makes this offering. Cain can't stand it. He rises up and he slays his brother. Here Abel gives the best that he had. And now Cain will do the worst that he can do. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ came to his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. The Lord Jesus Christ was hated and despised. The Bible lets us know that the Jews rose up and sought to kill him. Why? Simply because he said he was a son of God. He went about doing good, the Bible says, and they despised him for it. Think about in John chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. You know what happens in John chapter 12? They try to put Lazarus to death again. They want to slay this man. Why? Because he was a living testimony of the power of the Son of God. And so they wanted him put to death. They wanted Jesus put to death. They wanted, later we would see Herod would have James put to death, seeing it pleased the people. You know, he was gaining popularity. His poll numbers were on the rise because of that. He arrested Peter, intending after Easter or Passover to likewise put him to death. So we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was hated without a cause. In fact, in Psalm 69, David would say, speaking as though he were the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, they that hate me without a cause are more in number than the hairs of my head. So here he says, the ones that hate me, and for no good reason, he says, they're more than the hair on my head. How would you like to walk about knowing you've got enemies more than the number of hairs on you? Some of y'all wouldn't have to worry too much about that. But anyway, some of us would have to worry a great deal. But imagine if you had more enemies, the number of hair on your head, that were constantly without a cause seeking your life. That was the constant experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always went about knowing people were trying to take his life. For what reason? Simply because he was a son of God. He came into this world. As he came into this world, he went about doing good. There in Luke chapter 4, when he went to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read, read from Isaiah 61. And there he talked about how the dead were raised, the blind received their sight, so on and so forth. He then stood up in the midst of all that congregation and said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears or in your hearing? He said, right before your eyes and right before your ears, you're seeing and hearing the fulfillment of what Isaiah said way back here, some 800 years before, in Isaiah chapter 61. Now, you think they rejoiced in that? No, they did not. There in his home city of Nazareth, what they do? They took him out to the side of the city, ready to stone him because he didn't do the great works there that he did other places. Instead of being grateful and thankful for what he did do, all they could say is, well, you're obligated to do it here as well. Or said, no, I'm not. Lord made it clear. He said, there are many widows in the days of Elijah. But there was only one that the Lord sent Elijah to, the widow of Sarepta, a Gentile. He said, there were many lepers in the days of Elisha. Did he send him to a Jewish leper? No, he sent a Gentile leper to Elisha. And, of course, they were so wroth with that, they wanted to put the Lord Jesus to death just for pointing out the truth of what happened back in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Anyway, here is Abel. He brings his offering to the Lord. And this man is hated simply because he loved the Lord and the Lord loved him. And the Lord said unto Cain, verse 9, where is Abel thy brother? He said, I know not, which is a lie. There was a question posed in the chapter before when the Lord came before Adam and said, Adam, where art thou? Now, the Lord was not saying, Adam, I don't know where you're at geographically. I need you to step out behind from behind that bush or whatever it was he was hiding behind. That is not what the Lord was saying. The Lord is saying, Adam, do you recognize what you've done? Do you recognize where you are? God knew where he was. He wanted to make sure that Adam knew where he was. Well, before the end of the conversation, Adam knows full well exactly where he is. He's now in a state of death and sin, and in a few moments he's going to be cast out of that paradise, Eden, and cherubims will be placed there at Eden at the east gate with flaming swords turning every direction so that none could enter back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever in the state of death and sin. So anyway, here we find that the second question is asked, where is Abel thy brother? I know not. Well, that's a lie. He knew exactly where he was. He knew what he had done, and God knew what he did. Notice what the Lord said, what hast thou done? Now the Lord knows. God's not asking this because the Lord is ignorant. The Lord is putting him on the spot. He's on trial here. He says, what have you done? He says, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And in the last few moments I stand before you, I want to focus on the speaking blood of Abel and the speaking blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it says, his blood cried to me from the ground. The blood of Abel was able to speak, but so was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ yet speaks today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 tells us that you and I, we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So the blood of Abel cried from the ground. But the blood of Jesus, it also speaks, but it speaks better things than that of Abel. As honest as the blood of Abel was, and it was, what did it cry? What did the blood of Abel cry from the ground? It cried for truth. It cried for justice. It cried that his death would be avenged. It said sin is abounding in this world and sin needs to be held to account. It cried that God must intervene and judge the wickedness of mankind or send a representative here to bear that guilt for us, which the Lord would do in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blood of Abel was a powerful blood. It spoke mighty things. It spoke truth and justice. It spoke righteousness. It spoke that equity and honesty and integrity are important and cannot and must not be ignored. And God will not ignore it. Mankind may ignore honesty and morality and goodness and righteousness, but God never will. God will never be merciful at the expense of his righteousness. God will never do for you in a way of mercy what would cost him his holiness. The attributes of God can never counteract one another. God is faithful to who he is at all times. That's why one of my favorite songs, Psalm 85, verse 10, reconciles for us how it is that God could be merciful to you and me and still maintain his righteous and holy standard when he says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It says that truth looked down from heaven and righteousness shall come from the ground, shall proceed to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says mercy and truth. Those are opposing forces when you're dealing with sinners and righteousness. He says mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace. How can God have peace with sinners and still be righteous? He says they've kissed each other. How did that happen? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his one offering at Calvary. See, the blood of Abel couldn't do that.
the blood of Abel could cry out for mercy, or excuse me, for righteousness. It could cry out for satisfaction and truth. It could cry out for justice. And all those things are good things, things that ought to be upheld, things that ought to be observed and maintained in our world today. But notice again, it says that we've come to Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So the blood of Abel cried from the ground. But Paul says here that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, what does the blood of Jesus speak? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that it speaks to this, the clearing of our sins and also the purging of our conscience from doing those dead works to serve the living God. So the blood of beasts and bulls and goats could not motivate us in a godly walk, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ not only could take our sins away, but could also propel us in the service of God. It could purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Has not the blood of Jesus Christ motivated you? Has it not spoke truth to your hearts and the righteousness of God to your hearts, the forgiveness of God in heaven to your hearts? Does that not motivate you? It does me. That's why Paul could say the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain means not only to bind, but it also means to propel or to send forth. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love towards you and I is enough to speak to us in a way to bind us together to him and to his service and to the kingdom of God, but also to propel us forward in his divine service. So again, he says, you and I, we've come to the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So it's a blood that speaks redemption. It's a blood that speaks forgiveness. Revelation 1 verse 5, we find that the Lord begins to speak to John. Then John begins to address the churches. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and unto the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him, speaking of Jesus, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what does the blood of Jesus here do? It washes us from our sins. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Why? Because he loved us. Because Jesus loved you and because Jesus loved me, he washed you and he washed me in his blood, and he's made us kings and priests unto God. Did the blood of Abel ever do that? No, it did not. But the blood of Jesus Christ did. That's why it speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel was able to cry from the ground, and God heard the cry of his blood. But I promise you that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cries louder, and it will cry all the way into the days of eternity. When you and I arrive into glory, we're going to sing that new song is sung in Revelation chapter 5 when it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God how? By thy blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be our theme in glory, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke forgiveness for you and I, we're going to speak about it throughout all the ages that we experience glory in heaven forever and forever. That will be the constant theme of our song. I am thankful that by that time, truth, justice, and equity will have been discharged by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And we'll also see the peace, the love, and the forgiveness in its full fruition at the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. May God bless you.